I hope you have a Bible or someone's friendly next to you who'll let you look on theirs. We're going to have a look at a passage in the Bible, one of my favourites, John chapter 4, and let's just read it together. We haven't read any longer piece of scripture yet today, so let's just read this. Has everyone got a place where they can look on perhaps? John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied by his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to your word and we think carefully about what you have to say to us, we pray that you will speak to some of the deep issues of our heart. Lord, there are a lot of things that are competing for each one of us in the area of our attention. What we've got to do, where we've got to be, who we've got to take care of, what responsibilities we've got to live up to. But the secret life of our heart is something we know from this passage you want to speak to. You want to refresh. You want to cleanse. And so we ask a simple prayer. Lord, speak to me. Speak to each one of us. There's something here for us. Let us not leave this place until we've heard your voice instructing us, guiding us, promising deep things to us. Help us to know where we're broken and what you want to do about it. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to think about a few words for a moment. Suffering. Ruin. Not what you wanted to talk about on Sunday morning, is it? What about betrayal? What about loneliness from betrayal? What about disapproval, silence, isolation. You can recognize all of those things in the geography around this woman and this place, and you can recognize them in the landscape of her heart, in her story. You know, it doesn't necessarily need to be a Sahara desert for us to be in a desert, right? We're pretty familiar with that kind of hard truth in Australia, aren't we? There are places where you can go, you don't need to go very far, and it's dry, and it's arid, and it's unforgiving, and it reminds me of the geography around this woman and in this woman's heart. We'll appreciate it better when we have a look more slowly and closely at the bits that we read so rapidly before. Perhaps if I can change the slide. Is this going to work? Yeah. It's true that there's a key to understanding this passage. There are some difficult terms that are used. Living water, never thirsting. There's some difficult terms like that. There's some wonderful promises there. But there's also a key to understanding it, and that is that there is a correspondence between the outward story and the inward story in this lady's heart. So the geography of the situation outwardly tells us what's going on inwardly. In our reading, it's not just this woman at a famous well, the woman at the well. There's the man on the mission, the Son of Man from heaven. And his Father has sent him, and he's meant to be here. It's very striking. For what purpose is Jesus sitting parched and probably hungry beside this famous well? Why is he there? Let's read it again. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea, that's where it was all happening, all that baptizing, and he went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Or he needed to pass through Samaria. And let's just think about the circumstances here for a moment. Do you see on your notes page, you don't have a notes page with you, but it's on your church app on the website. You can check this later on. That there's a written context here, and that's what the outline in yellow letters on the blue backgrounds are all about in the slides today. So if you look at the outline at the top of that page there, you can see that we're concerned about the purpose of Christ's coming into that area. Now, to do that, you have to put yourself into the context of the whole book. Who's ever studied the whole book of John? It's worthwhile doing. I never did it when I studied at theological college, but I learned that John was my favourite gospel some decade or so after Bible college, because it is the most beautiful book in the world, if you ask me. I mean, there are lots of other wonderful short books that are even, like the book of Ruth is a beautiful book. And I agree, the book of Genesis is the foundational book. And the book of Revelation is an inspiring, riveting, terrifying, and exciting book. But this book, it comes in two halves. First half, they call it the book of the seven signs. There are great I am claims the Lord Jesus makes. I am the bread of life, he said. Remember that one? I am the light of the world. And in this early part of the book of the seven signs, Jesus implies that he is, or that he offers, the water of life. So that's the context where he's making all these wonderful claims for himself. And in the first half of the first half of the book of John, chapters 2, 3, 4 inclusive, Jesus is doing these wonderful things and nobody's really pushing back very hard. His work and his witness is well received, and during the course of the unfolding story, the first part of the book, he has all of these encounters with people. And we'll look at them a little bit more closely But those encounters are significant. The first one happens where he is talking to people in the temple in John chapter 2. It's the traffic in the temple that is upsetting the Lord because it's a prostitution of the very purpose of the house of God for worship. And it deals with the defilement that takes place. We can follow each one of these episodes through, but my point to you today is that the whole context of this story in John chapter 4 is the successful impact, the triumphant impact of Jesus coming and speaking to people again and again and again. Is it the night with Nicodemus? Is it the Jews who come and confront John and he's going through a sad decline? Is it after that? Is it the woman at the well? Every one of them is a powerful encounter with Christ where he makes astonishing claims for himself and his identity. And every single one of them, people are responding to the good news. So I put it to you that this is a missionary purpose that takes the Lord Jesus to this place. I'm asking the question, what was the purpose of his coming there? It's because he had a missionary purpose in being there. We could go into that in greater depth another time, but there's already been mention of all these incidents beforehand, so it's kind of set the scene. But also, something has started to shift. There's a little hint at the beginning of this story that Jesus is making a strategic withdrawal. It's not because he lacks courage. It's strategic for him. And there's a little word used here when it talks about him withdrawing back to Galilee. It's used several times in the gospel and it always indicates a withdrawal from a conflict in a strategic way. That's what Jesus is doing. He's relocating. And on the way, he goes through Samaritan country. Now, why would he go through Samaritan country, you might ask? Well, all of his colleagues, if they were going north and they were going to Galilee, you know what they would have done, don't you? They would have gotten on a donkey or put on their sandals and head east and would have gone down the steep descent to Jericho, forded the Jordan River and gone up the far side of the Jordan River until you got to the Galilee. The district, you know, that Jesus spent so much time in his Galilean ministry. And that's what he's doing. He's about to commence his Galilean ministries, but he's making a strategic withdrawal. And guess where he stops? And guess where he says he needs to be? He needs to go this way. There's something important happening here. And I'm going to direct your attention to this place. It says next in the narrative that he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar. I'll just skip a slide. There's a map that sort of shows the route that he's taking. He's going through a fairly unoccupied area. He comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and he's not there, he's coming toward it. He's near a parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well is there, and this is what we're reading here. So, Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And you can tell from the time scheme that is here that this is in the middle of the day. If you look at the end of the story where Jesus is being executed, you know the time scheme that John is using in his gospel is that the sixth hour is midday. So Jesus is here at a very, very hot time, and then something surprising happens. And yet I don't think it's a surprise to Jesus. Someone comes. It's a bit late in the day to be drawing water, isn't it? Midday, the hottest time of the day. And by the way, John tells us lots about the geography and the timing of events because, remember, I'm saying the outward geography is a bit of a key to what's going on with this woman's heart. So if you were a local, you'd know this woman is drawing water on her own, at the hottest time of the day, at a place where you could get water, yeah, but it's not the closest water source to Sychar. There are closer water sources to Sychar. So what's she doing here on her own in the heat of the day with no one in the silence. What do we learn from all of this? There's something crucial about the timing of Jesus' visit to this place. We're right to see not just political factors, there's a missional factor that's causing Jesus to move north through this place at this time through a very definite route. And he's here to meet this woman. The disciples have been sent away. But these are people who would naturally hate one another. Why would he purpose to meet this woman? Because there's very few exceptions in history. For hundreds of years, the Samaritans and the Jews have hated one another. But Jesus is reversing all of that. He's bringing a preliminary exposure to the gospel. He's bringing the message of the gospel to the Samaritans. And he's bringing himself into their territory. And he has a very, very gospel mission reason for being there. I put it to you that verse 4 is talking about his father's will, making him go to this place. And it's a very purposeful passion that's brought him there, a gospel passion. The Lord Jesus Christ has a deep desire to bring about deliverance in people's hearts, right down to the individual. And one of the really unsettling things about this passage is it talks about the desire of God for that. Now, I won't get into it today because I think time is short. Yes, time is short. So we'll talk about that another time. But, you know, this purpose of God and this hunger of God to win souls and to save people and to redeem their hearts is something that just won't go away. So my point here is that the Lord is deeply concerned with this woman and with her village, despite her hardness, despite her life of sin, despite how depressed she is, despite how aggressive she is in the way that she speaks to the Lord Jesus. This is the beginning of a revival that will continue after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when the apostles go up there, when Philip goes up there, and the gospel breaks through in Samaria, and the apostles from Jerusalem lay hands on the leaders of the new Samaritan church. Now, as a matter of fact, this mission really begins with Jesus at Jacob's well. And you can see on this diagram here on the left that Jacob's well is further south, and that's the place that the disciples and Jesus would have been coming from the far, from your far left towards Jacob's well. And the woman would have been coming from ancient Sychar, and the location we're pretty darn sure of, and that's sort of north east of the well at Sychar. She's coming southwest. At this point, there's no chance that Jesus would go to Shechem because Shechem's not even populated with a live human population. There might have been a few goats there at this time. It had been depopulated for some while. So here is this meeting taking place. And you can see, looking down from an overview map, you can see where Jacob's well is. You can see where Sychar is. You can see there's something about the description here that John is painting. He's at pains to paint a very careful, detailed picture, because he wants us to understand this woman. He wants us to understand that she must needs be the first. So she's met at Jacob's well first. There comes a woman of Samaria, he says, John, to draw water. Jesus says, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, I want you to carefully remember this part where it says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, because in a few verses' time, Jesus will be speaking with this woman, having a conversation about some water and drinking and so on, and then she will say to him, the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. Now, if that's true, you might think, what are the disciples doing? Well, this little phrase, the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, that's the way it's often translated in our English translations. But literally it says that Jews and Samaritans don't use T. together. What does that mean? Well, it means they don't use utensils together. They don't share drinking vessels, for instance. So Jews and Samaritans don't share drinking vessels. It doesn't mean to say that the disciples couldn't buy sandwiches or Maccas or whatever they had in Sychar and bring it back for the Lord, right? So you see, there's no contradiction here. Obviously, the disciples would have something to do, in the general English sense of that word, with the Samaritans in order to buy that food. Whatever they were doing to acquire food for the Lord, that would require them to have some dealings with the Samaritans. That could be a great learning experience for them, couldn't it? The Lord Jesus certainly was going to have one with her. He had sent them into minor difficulties. I think he was dealing with the toughest heart in town. There are some very powerful forces at work in this woman's heart. Some of them very controlling passions. And what can we learn about what I've called in the heading there, a perverted or a twisted passion in her, a very controlling passion in her? We can see this in verses 7 to 12. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. He says, give me a drink. And we can see on this diagram, again, where she's coming from. She's coming from the upper right-hand corner of that diagram. And she's coming southwest towards Jacob's Well. And she's doing this daily trek with a heavy water pot, hard work, hot sun, middle of the day, with no one with her, on her own, and she brings her attitude with her. She's coming a considerable distance in the middle of the day, long distance, not the closest water source. I put it to you, it's obvious. John's telling us she's avoiding other women because there's some problems in that town. He tells us, John, so much about this because he wants us to understand the background. Not just the supernatural insights the Lord Jesus has into her heart, but it reveals something of where she is with the other women, and I dare say with the other men in Sychar. Five partners, we learn later on. Well, that was even bad by Samaritan standards. She's with no one. And in her response to Jesus, we can see there's a certain dismissiveness. In biblical counseling, we might call it other directed contempt. Contempt is a really important thing in the Bible. If you want to understand this woman's conversion and what it might have to say to us today in the 21st century, it might be good to think about that theme for just a moment. Do you remember the story of the noble man who goes away to a foreign, he goes abroad and he leaves five units of wealth, talent, not a skill, but a talent of some precious metal, presumably, with one servant he trusts, and he gives another one two, and I think he gives another one, correct? You remember the story? And you remember what each of them do? The first two servants, they invest wisely, they get a lot of praise from the master, but we get that kind of puzzling response, disturbing response from the nobleman in the story when he's speaking to the last servant who didn't trust that things would go well and buried the talent that he was given in the ground and gave it faithfully and dutifully back to his master when he returned. Do you remember? You remember what the master says in a story, right? The punchline of this is dealing with this problem of cynicism and contempt and so on. The punchline in this is that the master says, you wicked, lazy slave, throw out the worthless slave into the outer of darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's a bit of a symbol, Jesus is telling in this story, that there is some severe consequences for people in the future. But it doesn't sit right with us. Here's this fearful guy playing it safe. But that's not how Jesus tells the story, is it? When the master in the story listens to the unadventurous non-investor, he hears from his own lips his excuse. I didn't take any risk because I know that you're a man who basically exploits others for profit. And I decided that it was too risky to do anything, so I buried it. And it was out of a judgment in the last servant's heart towards his master. What's the attitude? Contempt. Disrespect. It's a serious problem, this problem of contempt. I just want to point out to you the crucial point, the crux, is in the servant's attitude. This kind of disrespect, this lack of belief in the goodness and grace and mercy of his master. He won't take any risks because he doesn't believe in that. Do you see the problem? When we read this kind of text in the Bible, and I think we could probably move on, when we read this kind of text in the Bible, it should not shock us when we see this kind of response. You wicked, lazy slave, you can go directly to Gehenna, is basically what he's being told. This tells us something that the woman should already know. The attitude of God to people who refuse to believe in his goodness. They refuse to trust in his beneficence. They think that he's not the rewarder of those who trust him, who venture out in obedience to him. No. Their motto is play it safe, because God will not take care of you. God doesn't provide for us or offer us any mercy. He doesn't offer us anything other than harsh justice. So what are you going to do if you have a heart like that? That's the miserable attitude of the third servant. The Lord Jesus is using this to teach us, as he does elsewhere in the Bible, that there's a danger of contempt and disrespect, of thinking little of the goodness of God, and thinking so little of it that actually that contempt spills out and it's actually observable. The danger that we should notice when we look towards the woman at the well is her contempt, her disrespect. And it can be a very subtle thing. Let's have a look at this heading that we've got on the screen. The first thing that she did, look at verse 9 in your Bible. She says, "How come you, a Jew, are asking for a drink from me? I'm a woman of Samaria." And the little explanatory text in there that we've noticed before, the Jews have no dealings, so they do not use together with Samaritans. And that means they don't share those utensils. So how can you be so as to ask that? This practice reflects that there's a real animus between the two people groups, yeah, but it's quite personal between her and the Lord Jesus. We're not privy to everything about the tone of voice that she used, but the best assessment is that there was perhaps some politeness, formal politeness, in the way that she spoke. But nonetheless, she thought of him as an ill-informed Jew. You ought to know, and you are Jew, and I am Samaritan. Remember, I said these two people groups didn't get along very well, these Jews and Samaritans. And that was on both sides, usually. But in this case, she was horribly mistaken and unjustified in her response to Jesus. He had made a friendly initial comment and started up conversation with her and had even humbly asked her that she might even help him. That's the first thing that we see. She then devalues him as an ill-informed Jew, chiding him with the thought, "Don't you know the rules? You know, for us, Jews and Samaritans, don't you know?" Then she demeaned him in another way. She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." And he'd just been speaking to her about how he could give her living water. And her response is to say, "You have nothing to draw with, the well is deep. Where do you get that living water from?" We'll come to what living water is. But she didn't think that, first of all, he was even very well prepared to get any water, to do anything for her at all. And she's not afraid to tell him so, and she's not reluctant to do so. He's not prepared. He's not equipped. Where's his stuff? Are there any men here who like to have all the right tackle before you attempt any task? This woman is the source of your nightmares. This lady is wanting to tell even the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not prepared. You couldn't do that. You couldn't pull that off. I don't see that you have what is necessary to do what you just said about offering living water or any other kind. And that's what he just offered in the previous breath. So she knows she thinks that she ought to think of him in this really demeaned or diminished way. She thought of him not only as an ill-equipped Jew unaware of her religious views. It's not just that. It's also about purity and gender. I remember, I'm not sure if I said this earlier on, but I said that they didn't get along with one another, correct? Both sides, usually, and that she was mistaken. She demeaned him because she says, you know, you're just an ill-equipped male. That's what it boils down to. You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that water from? So the third thing that she does is to think of him not just in a derogatory racial way or a gender kind of way or you were ill-prepared kind of way. She devalues Jesus in yet another way, a third way. She says, you're not greater, as if he's making out himself to be important. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And the question is worded in the original language that she speaks with Jesus, that language expects the answer no. That's what the asker is expecting the answer to be. She's making a statement, not just a question. And then she goes on to say how great her ancestor, Jacob, is. The Samaritans used to like to claim that they were directly descended from the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. I'm not sure whether that's really true, mind you, but the Samaritans used to like to claim that, and there's historical records of them sort of appealing to their own sense of importance because they were related to these two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then she says, Jacob is my ancestor, and then he gave us this well, to drink out of. And he provided very generously for his sons and their cattle. You know, that's a pretty good way of saying that, he was an excellent provider. He was a great ancestor, and he's a great ancestor we've got on our side of the fence. So she makes this claim and says, you're not greater than him, our ancestor. So we're living in a society today where people make two kinds of mistake very easily. One kind of mistake, and Christians often make this mistake too, sadly, is to foolishly think that oftentimes anyone in the past, like an author or someone like an author, a leader, say, for instance, in the Christian movement or the Christian faith, if they lived 200, 300, 400 years ago, one might be able to trust them. But don't trust anything else that's been written in the last 10 years. Now, I understand there's a lot of heresy that's been written in the last recent times as well. I understand that. But to automatically dismiss everything new as bad and only the older authorities as being of any use, that's a bit of a mistake. Now, that's one extreme. That's the opposite of idolizing the present tense, which is the other problem. A lot of younger people today, some in my family tree, they are somewhat prone to think that if it hasn't been invented in the last 5 minutes, then it's just pretty dubious as to whether it has any great value. It's just not up to date. So we human beings tend to make mistakes. We tend to jump to conclusions, uncharitable conclusions like this woman is doing. We make these conclusions and reach these conclusions about other people based on when they lived in time, how old they are, things like that. And you can see this today in a movement in our world right now to smash various historical artifacts, historical monuments, to destroy statues, to throw paint at works of art. Oftentimes, They're too quickly jumping to judgment. And that's a problem for us all. It's one symptom of contempt. This woman clearly thought of Jesus as an ill-advised upstart. Where's he? He can't be important. He's just now. He's just some mere descendant, maybe, of Jacob or Joseph. Just some mere descendant. Not even one through Joseph. So that's the third thing that she did to devalue Jesus. And if you're not yet fully convinced about my point here, just read on some more. Jesus speaks a little bit more, and she has another demeaning response. This time she devalues him as an inadequate prophet. Our fathers, by contrast to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, which means you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now that was another big conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, wasn't it? It was a religious conflict, not just a racial and an ethnic conflict. It was especially religious. It was especially about worship. Remember the history of what had happened when the two parts of Israel divided. The history goes like this. My page changer is not working. Anyway, it goes like this. Do you remember the story? Solomon's time, he dies. Who's on the throne? Rehoboam. Is he very nice to the northern tribes? No. Do they feel that they're cared for economically? It's like being a West Australian in the federal parliament. It's not fair. We're being taxed too much. And of course, you know the story. Jeroboam breaks away. And what does Jeroboam do, the king in the north? He builds an alternate place to worship. Eventually, the Samaritans build a whole temple on Mount Gerizim, the more south of the two mountains that I showed you before. There's a religious conflict between these two people. There's a fierce rivalry, and it didn't get any better when a Jewish force was sent up north to destroy the Samaritan temple. They took that rather personally. So there's something twisted here, something twisted in her desire. She is biased. She has a censorious attitude, a contemptible attitude, but she's speaking in reasonably polite vocabulary to him. This is great contempt, and it's a reminder for us, I think, today, because we live in a world of contempt, and behind all the contempt in our world, whether it's contempt for the book of Genesis, or whether it's contempt for the opposite sex, or someone from down the road, or someone who worships differently, that contempt ultimately is fueled and fostered by the master of contempt, the chief tempter, Satan himself. He's the accuser. He's the one who holds in derision and seeks to destroy. And that's been going on since the book of Genesis, hasn't it? Genesis chapter 3. Has God really said, would he say something like that? I mean, how unfair is that, is the implication. He is the one who hates God. That is contempt. He's the one behind the contempt and disrespect that he encourages others to practice. He is the one who twists our passions. He's the one who tries to make us believe that we can get good substitutes for God, when all along what we need most is what? God himself. So that background stands behind this exchange between the man and the woman. Now we come to the last part of the passage, which I think is the most heart-moving part of it all. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus answers and says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You look at those two verses at the end of our reading in chapter 4 where it says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting." Probably better to to think of that as eternal life. Because it's not about the duration, it's about the life of the age to come. For us believers, it's true. If we've read John's gospel before, we know what Jesus is talking about. Now, the woman's not in that privileged position, is she? She's baffled. She doesn't know what he's talking about. She's confused. This is a big theme in John's gospel, people being baffled when Jesus speaks to them. Are you feeling baffled now as I'm speaking to you? I hope not. But we're in a privileged position because we've got the rest of the book of John. And we've got that explanation later on that Jesus gives. So later on, after his death, the Spirit will be given it, and it will be like rivers of water within and coming through people who have faith in Jesus Christ. You read the end of John chapter 7. I won't do that now. John uses this same expression to explain things like this to us. So we understand. We don't stumble over what Jesus is offering, by and large. If you're a believer, you understand this. This woman was really resistant, really struggling as well. Just sitting beside the well, he's speaking this beautiful language about living water. Now, what should she have understood, even at this point? Well, living water in the Old Testament was a way of speaking about running water or flowing water. Water like in a river or in a wadi, a stream, or something moving quickly. It was regarded as clean water, and it was regarded as being suitable for ceremonial purposes. It was suitable for cleansing. It was good for that. Water that's been sitting around in some stagnant water vessel for some time, not so much, no. This was the basic idea that most people would have understood when Jesus spoke with this language, if you thought about it for a moment. The Samaritan woman didn't quite understand, though. She said, you know, where are you going to get this water from? That's what she'd objected already. Now, I've said that flowing water is very useful. And in fact, if you don't have flowing water, if you've just got stagnant water and it's sitting in a jug or something like that, you have to pour it over your hands if you're going to clean your hands in Judaism. Pour it in two directions. And the flowing water idea she should have been familiar with. This idea of purification wasn't on her mind, though. She's absolutely puzzled, and she thinks only in terms of concrete physical water from some... She'd think you'd have to go to the Jordan River to get flowing water. Remember that Jesus had first offered living water, and then Jesus later answered her confusion. And that's when he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, I guess he would have been pointing at the well. Everyone who points to the well water, they'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become a spring of water jumping up. Literally, that's what it means, jumping up to eternal life. So he's talking at cross purposes with her. And her understanding is at cross purposes with what he's saying. Do you ever have conversations like that? Maybe husbands and wife, just talking past one another and not quite getting it. Do you think that Jesus is unmindful of the fact that she doesn't get it? No, he understands. He has chosen this picture to eventually get through to her. And that's what happens. She's a thirsty woman, isn't she? And she's had one relationship after another. And can you see what that is doing to her? Soon she will experience a thirst for God. Soon. She's just experiencing at this point a thirst for her circumstances to change. Oh, give me the water that makes it possible for me not to have to come to this lonely well out here in the heat and without other women. I don't want to walk this walk of shame every day out here on my own. So, look, that'd be good if I had water so I don't have to come all this way out here. That's all she's prepared to accept from him at this point. But it changes. It changes. There's a consent that comes later on, a consent that has to be given, and it's a consent in her heart for something deeper to happen. It's a consent for her to be converted. It's a consent for her to put faith in him. We haven't heard all the rest of the story. We'll come back to it another time. But I found this diagram that sort of sums up not just the meaning of what Jesus is offering with those words we've read, but with this diagram here. This diagram I found in some software that I use visually paraphrases what Jesus is offering to us. He's offering this to us if we're not saved. It's a cup of water, but it's springing up into a huge spring. It's a miracle. At first, this woman just could not get her mind around that kind of thing, that Jesus was offering her some kind of miracle. Our main point this morning has been this. We need to find God in the desert places of our lives. And that's what happens to this woman. Have you got painful things in your life too? Difficult memories, experiences that make it hard to believe that a good, kind, loving God could allow that to happen in my life? That's the sort of thing that had been happening in her. People doubt the goodness of God and they express contempt and a complete lack of excitement to no sense of hope in anything better. And that's the way she treats the Lord Jesus initially. But he knows how to reach us in the broken places of our lives. He knows how to bring living water there, to bring cleansing to us. Jesus is the one who brings living water and change to broken people. Now, is there anyone here today who says, well, that's all very good. I've heard this kind of sermon. It's for other people. It's for people who are not saved. I've already received Christ. I'm already saved. But let me ask you, is there anyone here, fine, upright church member perhaps, who could put their hand up just very gently and in a quiet moment say, to tell you the truth, Pastor David, there are some times when I was very, 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 very satisfied in the Christian life. And I went through some very, very, very difficult times, some experiences which haunt me still. And I'm sad to say that at times I still feel very, what's the word I'm looking for? Thirsty. You will never thirst, Jesus had said. But do you ever feel thirsty? Do you ever? What does this passage say to people who begin to experience a degree of those inconsolable longings of the human heart? Has Jesus broken his promise here? Did he promise that you would never experience anything like that at any time? So what is it with this promise as far as us believers are concerned? Is it good for Christians or is it only for non-Christians? Which does raise a question there anyway, doesn't it? Well, I want to say that I think there are two things to carefully unpack from this promise. And I just want to take one of them today and save up the other one for another time. The Lord Jesus says something here about our not having any further continuing thirst. What is the Lord Jesus talking about when he's talking about continuing thirst? Let me give you an illustration. Suppose we don't live up here in the north, but we live over there in the west, in the foothills. I've got a friend who's been building a home there. But just imagine you're in that kind of situation. There's a little problem because you have a well in the middle of your block of land. You haven't built yet. You've got some council approvals and things like that, but you haven't built. There's just this well there, though. It's got a rope. It's got a pail, a nice little roof over the pail. You can get water out of it. You can look down and you can see the water level inside. It's down a couple of metres below the surface of the ground. So you think, no worries, no worries at all. I'm just going to hire one of those Bobcat excavators, push in the stone wall. They'll just about fill the hole. I'll throw in some other rocks. Then I'll get a cubic metre of gravel. Then I'll throw a bit of cement for good measure. It'll be a better foundation than the rest of the land. Sounds like a great plan, right? Would you agree? Well, under certain circumstances, that could work. But not if it's a spring. Not if it's fed by a spring. And that, in fact, is the case with Jacob's well, by the way. It's fed by a spring, underground spring. So what if this place that you're building on is near the mountains and instead of a well, you've got a seasonal spring there? What's going to happen? If it's really a spring and not a well, this is what's going to happen. You can put all the dirt and the rocks you like in there, but you're going to have problems because that spring water is going to find its way out through the ground somewhere. And that sort of thing is what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 4 in these verses with this promise. He's not talking about a supply of water that's on a tap which you or I control and turn off and on when you want it. The Spirit is not like that. He's talking about water that springs up, that leaps up, that dances as if it's alive. That sort of springing up doesn't always happen on your timetable. It doesn't always happen when you'd like it to. But that's how it is with springs. And really the promise which he is making to us is that you'll have something like a water source that, let me just say this with the emotion it deserves, a source that cannot be eradicated. A source of life in you that is irrepressible. Oh, you can resist it. It can seem to go away. But is that a promise that's worth laying hold of? I think it is. The Holy Spirit does not work on our timetable, but he always, always does something in his own time. He's springing up in unexpected ways. There's something about the work of the Spirit which is now given to us, which is like a river of living water bearing fruit in many people's lives, even in the now. And it's possible for Christians to foolishly neglect or not observe the work of the Spirit, and maybe even try and put in a few stones and rocks and dirt to cover things up, maybe because they're not comfortable with that. But you know what will happen? The water will come. Now, to start with, the water that comes out of that kind of situation is dirty. It might be a bit muddy when it seeps through at first. But that's not how it lasts. That's not how it goes on. The Spirit's work is irrepressible. He will surface again. He will refresh you again. Are you struggling this week, this month? Have you been through some dark waters, some family difficulties, maybe a heartbreak? Well, if the residential purifying work of the Holy Spirit, if that's begun in your life and he's begun a good work, he will finish it. I found this little quotation. I'll finish on this. This is from one of my old... Sorry, wrong one. It's died. I'll read it to you. This is a quotation from my...
Okay, it's okay.
I'll read it. I found this quotation and I hadn't read it for a long time. I think I wrote it a long time ago. The thing about God's spring, I wrote. This is what I said to myself. No amount of rubble from our own sin, nor rocks from life's sufferings, nor muck from the devil's machinations can finally block the springing forth of your Holy Spirit deep within the renewed heart of a true believer. That's true. Is that you this morning? His deeper work cannot be overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the master of hearts, reaching even this woman who's very hard towards him. And it warms our heart because it means that as we pray for others, your Spirit is at work, bringing conviction of sin, making the gospel have power in their lives and applying it to them. And we think of ourselves. We who sometimes are discouraged, sometimes overwhelmed with longings for something else other than you, and longings for you that are not yet fulfilled, we'd like them to be. And so, Father, in the meanwhile, for us, help us to count on this promise the way it's meant. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. I pray that they'll read this passage and savor every word that your patient, insightful, loving, powerful Son speaks. What promises to take to heart. We say to you, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your unending, reiterating grace in our lives. Help us to run the race this week, Heavenly Father, with the power of your Spirit. And everyone said, Amen.